I don't like being afraid. Now, some people seem to enjoy the feeling. Scary movies, roller coasters, skydiving, bungee jumping. There's a lot of crossover with the fact that I have incredibly low risk tolerance. I don't gamble. I don't do donuts in my car. I don't click on email links. I wash my hands frequently after handshaking or shopping cart touching. Now, I know there's some of you out there who can't wait to go bungee jumping, and every time you go shopping, you're licking the shopping carts. Maybe I scare too easily. Maybe I need to be willing to take more risks. But today, we're covering a passage that even has the potential to scare our resident roller coaster enthusiasts. Some commentators call this section of Matthew the scariest passage in the Bible. Now, a few others vie for that title, but I can see why it made the list. And I've wrestled hard with it this week. Now, most times, pastors, including me, want to wrap up a sermon with something comforting or encouraging, or maybe by giving a recap and then offering some concrete action steps. Jesus chose to close his most well-known sermon with something stark and terrifying. Now, I don't think that means we need to adopt that in all sermons. Remember, his sermon was to a specific people at a specific time. The truths are still true today, without a doubt. But Jesus' audience was very mixed. Disciples, the genuinely curious about Jesus, those who were hoping for a spectacle, and those, especially in religious leadership, who actively opposed Jesus. So we shouldn't be surprised in such a mixed group that Jesus decides to draw a really clear line between who is in and who is out of the kingdom of heaven. The problem that we face with such a text is that while it calls us to self-evaluation, we struggle to do that honestly. My fear today is that the people who most need to be shaken will write this off as not applying to them, and those who are genuinely in the kingdom of heaven and secure will misread the criteria for the kingdom of heaven and then judge themselves wrongly and leave shaken, fearing that they're not actually Christians. Well, you know my low level of risk tolerance. The greatest risk in this would be to just skip this passage, and I won't do that. So instead, I'll do my very best to be as clear as I possibly can to mitigate the risk of shaking those who need to be resting, while hopefully allowing space for the shaking of those who are resting and should not be. But we also can't minimize the seriousness of Jesus' words. Remember, he's been describing the kingdom of heaven. It's not just a list of behaviors to avoid or to make sure that we're doing. It's about what the kingdom is like. So we don't harbor worry or anger or unforgiveness. We pray. We do good deeds without looking for honor from people. And we keep our word. This is what we are characterized by. But how we are characterized is not the same thing as in all times, in all ways, in every situation, we succeed. It's not the same thing. We want to, but let's face it. The most honest person you have ever known has told a lie at some point. Now, they may have come clean right away, regretted it, done what they could to make it right, but they've lied. If we make Jesus' description of the kingdom about succeeding perfectly and at all times, even the Apostle Peter and Paul are out. That just can't be Jesus' point. Rather, it is this concept of being characterized by something. The Sermon on the Mount is not just about what you should do, but about what we should be. That most honest person you know, though they may have told a lie on occasion for whatever reason, is still someone you think of as honest. This isn't a matter of being good enough. It's about a lifestyle that we are known by. And why are we known that way? We'll get to that. But it's really the most important piece. So let's get into our text, concluding the Sermon on the Mount. We will pick up in Matthew 7, verse 13, where we read, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So there's only two options. That's going to be evident throughout the text. Many will face destruction, and a few will find life. It's not simply talking about in this life. Hell is real. It is the very real destination of those who take the broad, wide way. And heaven, the new earth, is real. And it is the real, physical, tangible place that is the eternal destination of the few that take the narrow way. And it isn't like we're standing at a fork in the road here. We are all born into the broad road. Our choice is to stay on it or veer off the broad road and go through the gate of Jesus onto the narrow road. And so doing nothing, not responding to Jesus, is remaining on the broad way to hell. The order is really important when it comes to gates and roads. Especially in certain types of churches, it is either explicitly or implicitly taught that the road leads to the gate. You do the hard work of obeying, you know, all the things that Jesus has been talking about this whole sermon, so you see how they come to that conclusion. And then, finally, at the end of it all, you enter through the narrow gate and you're saved. Here's what you need to know. The Greek scholars are very clear on this. If Jesus meant that you did good works until you could finally be saved, then Jesus said this, and Matthew recorded it, in a totally upside down and backwards way. It's like if I said that today I'm going to go home and then make myself a coffee. But what I mean is I'm going to go to my office, make a coffee, then go home. That's not what I said. There was a clear this, then that. If I said those words and then did them in the other order, I said it wrong. The Greek sentence structure is clear. It has a clear this, then that. Jesus did not say this wrong. Matthew did not record it wrong. And so we know that the road does not lead to the gate. The gate leads to the road. Now, what does that change? Quite a bit. Jesus is warning us that if we choose the narrow gate, our lives will be very difficult. It won't necessarily be specifically in the way that anyone's life could be difficult. A Christian or non-Christian can face abuse, hunger, loss, and pain. That's not what Jesus means. He's talking about suffering for his sake, and that can take a variety of forms. Christians throughout the world even now face persecution from neighbors and even from their governments. We need to be praying for and supporting them in any way that we can. Other Christians here in America and beyond face the loss of opportunity, either imposed on them by people who don't like Christians, so you know maybe they offered the job to someone else, or because the opportunity is immoral. Somehow. I mean, you can make a lot of money by cheating other people, but it's wrong, so don't do it. But every single Christian will suffer because of Christ as they fight their own selfishness and temptations. I don't think I need to get into listing a bunch of sins that we may be tempted to indulge in. I probably don't need to start listing good things that we're supposed to do, but really don't want to do sometimes. You know your weak areas. And you know that sometimes it's actually brutal to say no to selfishness. It costs us. We don't get what we want in the quick fix way that we want it. Going through the narrow gate leads to a road that will cause us to struggle, to crawl. We'll sometimes fall down and skid backwards and have to push forward again. In this life, here and now, and in the moment, it is easier and more immediately gratifying often to just give in to the selfishness. Now, we do know that this ends up having consequences that are felt and experienced at times in the here and now. But when you balance how hard it is to be selfless, many just accept the consequences of selfishness as just the hazard of getting what you want when you want it. But the road isn't even a talking point unless we go through the narrow gate. And the narrow gate, well, it's Jesus, as we said. And see John 10:9. He said it too. He said it first. And we enter by grace through faith. And those sound like mystical, spiritual buzzwords, so let's be practical. God does not have to let you or me into heaven. We don't deserve it. We deserve hell. We have all been selfish and chosen to determine what is right and wrong for ourselves, which is literally a claim to be God. When someone tells you, well, that's right for you, but I decide what's right for me, they are claiming to be God. That kind of audacity deserves punishment from the one who actually is God. So when he unlocks the gate to let us into heaven anyway, that is grace. That is undeserved favor. That is God being kind to people he has no obligation to. So what is faith? Well, it's actually going through the gate. The idea is that you choose one at the expense of the other. You choose the narrow gate and refuse the wide one. Now, why would you do that when we've already established that the wide gate leads to a much easier path? The destination, of course. Heaven is better than hell. Note the understatement. And eternity lasts a lot longer than our lifespans in this age. Well, how do we enter the narrow gate? How do we enter through Jesus? By trusting God that his way is better. By believing that our own way of selfishness, of following our hearts and our feelings, of immediate and self-gratification, that's the wrong way. We instead want God's way, even though it costs us. Truly, genuinely wanting God's way as we recognize we need to be saved from the wide way and its descent into destruction. And that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection provided the access that we couldn't produce on our own. All of that, by God's grace, leads us to step through the narrow gate. And let's not miss how hard that is. It requires saying, I'm not good enough. I can't do this on my own. My own righteousness falls way too short. I'm actually an affront to God without Jesus' help. The word narrow here has the connotation of being pressed. My family and some of my wife's side of the family went through Mammoth Cave. And there was this section that we went through that was challenging to walk through. The ceiling was low. The way was so narrow that it sometimes required pushing through the friction of your leg being pressed. It was pressed against the rock. It was just, and it weaved. It was hard to get through. It didn't feel great. It was unsettling. Admitting you need a Savior is unsettling. It feels risky. What if he asks too much? What if you have to give up things that you like? What if you have to do things you really don't want to do? Nobody should try to enter through the narrow gate of pressure flippantly. It is serious. It is hard. Now, it is joyful and freeing too, but Jesus tells us to count the cost first because it will be a hard road. But that hard road will be worth it because of the destination. And we don't have to do it alone in our own strength. When people are trying to find the way to reach God, heaven, salvation, freedom, and security, there's some scary people to watch out for. People who can do a lot of damage. Verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Now, it is true that there are teachers of religions who will try to lead you into Islam or Buddhism or atheism, and yes, that's a religion, or many others. Those are not the narrow way. Those don't enter through the narrow gate. But they also aren't what Jesus is talking about here. When someone shows up and tells you that they want to convince you that there is no God, you're not wondering, hey, is this a highly biblical Christian teacher? They freely admit they're not. There's no mystery. What is a wolf? In this context, a wolf is one who seeks to gain and is quite willing to harm the sheep for that personal gain. Now, maybe a few really like hurting the sheep, but even actual wolves don't hunt for sadism. It's for personal gain, the meal in their case. But Jesus talks about wolves that are dressed as sheep. That means they are trying to look like something they are not to gain from those who are. People intentionally seek to appear as Christians in order to personally profit or gain from genuine Christians or genuine seekers. Now, these wolves either do this with the devious knowledge of it all being a scheme, or they genuinely believe their lies, but they don't look too closely because they gain so much from their errant teaching. I'm going to list some names of some of the largest purveyors of this selfish, evil teaching that is taking advantage of a huge number of genuine but misguided Christians or people who think they are Christians but have been horribly misled. When you hear teaching from these folks, think wolf, danger, get away. You ready? Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, Jesse Duplantis, Paula White, T.D. Jakes. Those are just a few. I was reading some quotes this morning to see, do I really want to say all these names? And oh my word, I got so angry. Even if you avoid those people and their books and their podcasts and their sermons and their board games, there is a Joel Osteen board game. You can still run into people like them, but you don't recognize them because they don't have as big of a platform, so we didn't mention them. So let me name a few types of teaching that will let you know you have encountered a wolf. So what I'm about to say are a few lines that are absolutely false. These are lies that you might hear. Are you ready? Lie number one. God told me that if you sow this specific amount into this ministry, he will multiply it back to you many times over. Lie two. Your spiritual breakthrough is being delayed because you haven't shown God you're serious through your giving. Lie three. If you really had faith, you wouldn't still be struggling like this. Lie four. If you leave this church or ministry, even to go to another, you're stepping outside of God's covering. Lie five. God has anointed me in a special way, so resisting this message from me is resisting God himself, even though it's not from the Bible. Lie six. Your words create reality. So if you speak negatively, you are canceling what God wants to do. Those are all false, evil, dark lies, not good teaching. These wolves will try to steer you to shift trust away from other sources and onto the teacher. They will exploit fear, urgency, and guilt. And they will remove themselves from accountability by saying they have a special message or dispensation or role direct from God himself, so they can't be questioned or challenged. They will treat God as a mechanism to be activated, not a father to be trusted. And if you look closely enough, you find the ministry directly and usually significantly benefits the teacher financially, emotionally, or in terms of power and control, and their teaching drives that. Now, wolves don't usually deny Jesus. They use his name, though they do in fact deny the real Jesus. They don't openly reject the Bible, though they do in fact reject large parts of what it says. They quote it. But they reshape faith into a tool for control and profit. And Jesus says you can recognize them by what grows wherever they minister. Let's see what we see actually in the next verses. That's how to identify wolves. Verse 16. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. We hear grapes from thorn bushes and think, well, that's ridiculous. Obviously not. But where Jesus was, and now in America too, there is a thorny shrub known as buckthorn. Do you see what Jesus was getting at? How if those were picked and sitting on a plate, maybe you'd think they kind of look like grapes? Similarly, there were types of thistles that grew fruit that appeared to be figs. You had to take a closer look at the fruit and be careful. When we encounter a Hare Krishna, we may be able to recognize, I'm not going to get good biblical teaching from them. But many think they are getting good biblical truth from Osteen and Jakes and Copeland, and they are not. But how do you examine their fruit? Do you have to learn every kind of false fruit? All the false teaching and selfish outcomes in each individual organization that leads people astray? Even people like me who need to know more about those groups will start in the same place I'm going to tell you to start. It's what you need to make sure you are doing. Know what the real fruit looks like and know it really, really well. If you know what a grape looks like you really know, you won't be fooled by fruit from a buckthorn shrub. The more you know what God's word really says, the harder it will be to fool you with false fruit. Now, I'm going to tell you something here that you won't hear false teachers say. I can be wrong. Check God's word for yourself. Talk with other faithful Christians you know. Ask questions of the other pastors and the elders. Come talk with me. Bring your confusion, your objections, and most importantly, your biblical evidence for an opposing position. I have at times had to come back and say, I didn't explain this correctly. And a few times, I've had to even say, I thought it was this way when I taught it, but now I see it's this other way, so I was wrong before. I don't have a more special connection with God than any other Christian. I have the blessing of added time for study. Thank you for that. I have a particular gifting that makes me suited to preach and teach. But I don't have some infallible link to God that you don't have. Our infallible link, our authority, is God's word itself. And I sit under its authority, as do all Christians. It can tell me I'm wrong, and it wins. A wolf will use the Bible but not sit under its authority, at least in practice. They won't accept correction or disagreement. And now, to be clear, we won't just accept anybody's thoughts on the Bible as valid as any other. If someone insists that Jesus is not the only way to heaven, we will say, no, that's not true. But that's not false teaching because Adam says so, or because our elders say so, or because the Mayfair doctrinal statement says so. That's false because the Bible says that's false teaching. And everything else sits under its authority. As we study, we also need to learn what is a primary issue, or secondary, or even less important. It's not worth fighting over most disagreements, though it's very worth exploring together. But we need to know which are worth arguing for, standing really firm on, and even dividing over. Those false teachers will be dealt with. And Jesus says they are destined for the fire. But their existence is devastating. They cause terrible damage. Many don't trust real churches because they have been fleeced by a false church. Many don't believe in God because they were told, believe hard enough and your sick family member will get well, but the family member died instead. Many others wallow in shame, still feeling like they could have changed the situation if they had just believed hard enough or spoke good things out into the universe enough. This is worse than some other type of false religion because it takes Jesus' name and drags it into a lie. They make Jesus look bad, even though they're teaching falsely about him. This is the very thing that got Israel in so much trouble in the Old Testament when they misrepresented God to each other and to the nations. God dealt with false prophets then, although he often waited a long time. And though he may wait for a long time now, he will deal with these false teachers who abuse his name and his people. But now for what some call the scariest verses in the Bible. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This is the stark, scary, awful truth. There are people who think they are on the narrow road, are Christians, are headed for heaven, but they are wrong. The double cry of Lord, Lord shows they know the right thing to call Jesus. This shows they believe they have a connection with him. It also shows intense emotion. They think they will get into heaven, but Jesus will say, away from me, you evildoers. And that's not go stand over there. That's you're headed for hell now. And so we can find ourselves asking, but what about me? If those people thought that they were saved but weren't, how can I have confidence that I am saved and headed for heaven? Add to it that these people made some pretty big claims to prophesy and drive out demons and perform miracles in Jesus' name. And Jesus doesn't dispute this. Now, it might be that it wasn't worth the argument, but regardless, they had in their lives these experiences that seemed like evidence of genuineness to them, but ended up not being valid proof of genuine salvation. Notice something really important here. They claimed to prophesy, cast out demons, and perform miracles. Now, which of these things did Jesus command people to do in the Sermon on the Mount? None of them. Now, that does not mean these are bad things. It means that they are experiential and not the evidence we should be looking for in our own lives. You may be an amazing teacher, preacher, deacon, or evangelist and not actually have a saving relationship with Jesus. What is Jesus looking for? One who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. Now, with that, it's tempting to look back through the Sermon on the Mount and make a list. Okay, I need to forgive, stop worrying, and pray. And then I'm doing all the right things to get into heaven. But the gate comes before the road. What is the will of God in this context? Believe Him. Trust Him. Put your hope in Him. And when you do, more and more, you'll forgive and stop worrying and pray. Jesus tells us to examine that fruit, not because we need to work hard to produce it in order to be accepted, but because if God has made us good, declared righteous because of Jesus and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we will naturally become more forgiving, worry less, and pray more. Yes, with effort, but with God giving the growth. But the will of the Father is faith. Faith will lead to action, to growth. It has to if it's real, but Jesus is looking for faith. But didn't those people who prophesied and cast out demons and performed miracles have faith? Empirically, no. They didn't, or they wouldn't have been having that conversation with Jesus. He wouldn't have told them he never knew them. And know here isn't knowledge of existence. It's in meaningful relationship with. God uses that language throughout the Bible. Jesus is using it the same way here. Notice something about the activities that these people point to for evidence. Some of the commentators referred to them as ecstatic experiences. In other words, they were high on emotion but devoid of faith. Did they really perform miracles or only think they did? Did they really cast out demons or prophesy? Well, when it comes to this point in their life, face to face with Jesus, nobody cares if it was a real miracle or not. It can't be brought into evidence. It was an experience, maybe real, maybe not, but it wasn't faith. It wasn't relationship. This is why I almost never do an altar call. We invite engagement with the connection cards. Altar calls can be a meaningful way to call Christians to take some step of faith or to ask for prayer, but I really just avoid altar calls for salvation. I ran into too many people who trusted their experience, but the evidence indicated that they almost certainly were not in relationship with Jesus. The same false assurance can happen to people when they believe that they have spoken in tongues. Perhaps in connection with one of these wolves and their false teaching, as we talked about before. Now, today's text is not one to break down speaking in tongues, but let's be very direct. It is not evidence of genuine faith. It can be intentionally or unintentionally manufactured. But it is not a mark of real relationship or of true salvation. And we can debate if it ever is some other time, but it is never one to put your hope on. It isn't the will of the Father that Jesus is referring to. You can fill in the blank with any other emotional experience that may have seemed so real. Maybe you broke down in tears and wept because of your sin. Maybe you felt an amazing feeling like God lifted your guilt off of you. Maybe you prayed for things and they happened. And maybe you are a genuine Christian. These things are not the evidence, though. Those are experiences. You can fully believe that you have experienced all of those and yet not be a real Christian. Those experiences are not the will of the Father who is in heaven that Jesus is describing here. Again, it is about believing. We sang it. It's about taking him at his word. And Jesus doesn't pretend that this will be easy. Verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a crash. Now, we might hear this and think, well, some moron is building their house on sand. Just move over to where the rock is and build there. And in case you're offended by me calling them a moron, it wasn't me. The Greek word is moros, and it's where we get the English word moron. Jesus called them a moron. But this wasn't a question of simple location. Jesus' audience would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about. See, throughout the region, there were what is called a wadi, which is basically a dry riverbed. And it seems really sturdy. Maybe you've been on a dry riverbed or stream bed before. It's really solid, right? And so a foolish person might build their house on that surface. We're not talking about beach sand here like we probably saw on the flannel grass, right? It wasn't just me with flannel grass. It's not beach sand, it's hard-packed earth. What is Spanish for flannel grass? I want to find that out. It's probably flannel grass. The wise man, instead, says this isn't solid enough. Periodically, he knows this area will flood and I need my house built on something more solid. So what did they do? They dig. They dig. Sometimes this required 10 feet of digging, the whole width and breadth of their house, to find bedrock. And then they would have to layer stones to build a solid foundation. Inevitably, rains would come, a storm would hit, and that dry riverbed would no longer be dry. Water would rush down and stir up all the seemingly solid ground, except it couldn't stir the bedrock and the stone foundations. Those would remain sturdy. And so the moron's house falls down, but the wise man's house stands firm. Jesus is not saying that the person who built their house on the dry riverbed is stupid. He's not saying they're unintelligent. They are foolish. They weren't willing to do the hard work. They weren't willing to seek and seek and seek until they found the bedrock. And they paid for it. The commentators agree. This can happen with life's storms of sickness, job loss, persistent pain, or a broken relationship, or anything else that can shake you. But those things, those events in our lives now, are God's grace. because they show you how sturdy or not your house that you built is. The real shaking, storm, and flood comes on Judgment Day that Jesus was talking about, where some cry out, "Lord, Lord," the context tells us, where they list their experiences and they're sent to hell anyway. Those were the foolish builders. Being a wise builder is about hearing Jesus' words and putting them into practice, not just about hearing. But how is that not works-based salvation? How is that not works-based salvation? If a doctor tells you, you need this medicine, and then you take the medicine, what happened first? You believed your doctor. Your actions necessarily followed. If you didn't take the medicine, it would be proof you didn't trust your doctor, even if you said you did. That's the distinction Jesus is drawing our attention to. He's saying, don't trust your altar call, your emotional experience, or the rituals that you've gone through. Rather, see what your actions, not perfection but growth, say about whether or not you really trust Jesus. And then the passage closes with this. Verse 28. When Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. The teachers of the law regularly appealed to previous respected teachers, drawing on their authority. And when I teach, I'll point to scholars and most importantly to God's word itself. I have to appeal to its authority. Jesus did not have to appeal even to the Word of God, though he often did, because he himself is the Word of God. And the people noticed the difference. You have to decide today what you will do with this. Don't ask if you're perfect. Spoiler alert, you're not. But are you growing in these ways that Jesus indicated? Ways that we've discussed as we work through the Sermon on the Mount? Are you growing in these areas because you believe Jesus' way is truth and his way is best? Are you trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation, not in your own effort? Are you submitting to God's word and building your life upon the truth that you find there? If so, when you come face to face with Jesus on Judgment Day and cry out, "Lord, Lord," you won't be sent away. You'll be welcomed in at the end of the hard road, because by God's grace you believed enough to enter through the difficult, narrow gate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are some hard teachings. These have probably shaken some who ought to actually feel secure in the salvation you've granted them by grace through faith. We pray that you would reassure those folks this morning. There are some out there who might be wondering, did I trust an experience? Does my life actually look like I believe Jesus? Pray that through your Holy Spirit you would give them insight to answer that question honestly and accurately. And if they find they have not followed you, not entered through the narrow gate, I pray that they won't seek another experience, but that they will embrace your grace and in faith squeeze their way through that difficult gate onto the hard road, and see that you are willing to help them do the hard work of resisting sin. We pray that you will guide each one of us and guide us collectively as we have to evaluate teachers, myself included. Help people to have the wisdom to see what I just heard, is that true? Help them to be able to find the answers as they dig, as they seek. Help all of us to be willing to do the hard work it takes to put our foundation on Jesus. And we pray that you will help us see that as the storms of this life hit, so that we know that when we come to the end of this age, that what we built will stand because it's resting on what is solid. May you be glorified by how we stand, even when everything is shaking. Amen. Some of you may want to talk about all this. Good. Take it seriously. You can reach out via the connection card. And if you use the physical one, put it in one of the black boxes in the back wall of this room, or you can bring it to the welcome desk. If you use the digital one, we'll get that directly. One of our elders would be happy to reach out and talk with you about whatever concerns that this text brought up for you. Take Jesus seriously. Now, some of you are fighting battles that feel impossible, and you keep failing. And you wonder if your struggle means that you're not really saved. But if you are still clinging to Jesus in the midst of that fight, you haven't given up on Him, you haven't walked away, even when you failed again, that's evidence of the Spirit's work. The foolish builder probably would have walked away by now. You're still here, still seeking, still growing, still learning. Keep doing those things. Keep building. When you take Jesus seriously, when you trust Him, you will build your life on Him more and more. So let's take time together to rest. To rest in the security that He gives, the promises that He made, and His sacrifice on our behalf. Stand if you're able.